Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn into the book of Acts chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. That wasn't too stressful. I got through five of them. That's where we are this morning in the New Testament. So if you find any of those gospel books towards the beginning of the New Testament, you'll sort of be ready to find the place. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then the book of Acts, chapter number 9. I want to begin reading this morning in verse number 3. This text of Scripture obviously takes us back to our series on the life of Paul. We still see him here as Saul. So beginning verse number 3, we'll read down through verse 20. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he has a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Here we'll end our reading, and would you join me? I would like to pray and ask the Lord's blessing before we go further. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pause, and in so doing, acknowledge our sinfulness and our need. We realize, Father, we've come this morning to worship the true and living God. You have commanded us to do that, but we realize that we're incapable, even as the children of God, of doing even that without the leadership and blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we certainly are incapable of receiving the blessing that you have for us, except we have a heart that's in tune with you, and we ask now that you might bring to our attention anything that we need to just quietly talk to you about so that nothing would hinder the flow of blessing that you have for us in this time that we spend around your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give me a fresh unction. I pray that you would work over and above the physical limitations, and I pray that you would work through this message today and help me as I speak, Lord, that I might be able to impart to people the things that you really want to be accomplished in the time that we do have. I ask, Lord, for those that work with our children, for those that have junior church, I pray for your blessing. I thank you for these willing workers. Thank you for those that care for the nursery. And I pray, Lord, that all that we say and do today would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the activities of the day, this the message time that's before us just now, for our time with family, perhaps friends, fellowship, food after church, and then as we have the opportunity to come again this evening, would you sanctify and use all of these things We want Jesus to be the fair one, as we sang about earlier in all that we do today. And we acknowledge that He is the one who is to receive the preeminence. May it be so, Lord. Thank You for Your living presence with us here today. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I am excited this morning to get back to our series on the life of Paul. I think about 4 weeks probably we've taken away from it now for good cause. We had three that we devoted in particular over to Easter. Remember Passion Sunday, then Palm Sunday, and then Easter Sunday. And then last weekend we had Brother Fisher with us. But we've been working on Sunday mornings, only got two messages done so far, and I'm sure a host of others to come on the life of Paul. And I don't want to take a lot of time by way of introduction, but I realize with 4 weeks, and maybe there are some folk here this morning that weren't a part of those first couple messages, we took one message in the very beginning based on Acts 21:39, a citizen of no mean city, to talk a little bit about the background of Saul of Tarsus. And then we had a message the last time that we were looking at this, at least. The text came in verse number 3, and I took the title deliberately from these words, right at the end of the verse, a light from heaven. And we were thinking about this experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus and what it was, who it was that the Lord used to bring about Saul's conversion experience. And in that message, we were developing the thought that the Lord uses people and circumstances, but ultimately salvation is of the Lord. Now, today I want to bring you another message. We're still in the little section that I'm working on the conversion of Saul, and probably, I think, four messages I have that I was... This is only the second of those four I'd like to bring you today. And the title for this message comes right out of verse number 5. If you look at that text, it says that Paul said, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." That verse and the title from it, Jesus whom thou persecutest. Folks, today's message is built around this simple truth, and I think everyone acknowledges this. You know, when Saul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, his life was completely changed. He was never the same again. You know, really, we don't have to go any further than that to see an important truth and an application to our own lives, because it ought to be so that any time any of us meets Jesus Christ in a true conversion experience, our life should never be the same again. Now, granted, you're going to find situations like this one this morning where what we look at is very dramatic, the things that took place in Saul's conversion experience. Whether ours has the same drama, we still make the observation and still make the application that anybody who meets with Jesus in a true conversion experience ought to have a definite experience and definite things that you can point to that we should never be the same again. Definite. Whether there's drama to it, well, often there is, but not always. And we don't have to necessarily look for all of those things to be repeated, understanding that each of us is an individual. But that it's definite, that it's real, that you can tell it and others can tell it, that we can't negotiate. That has to be true. Now, someone says, well, Pastor, you've sort of gone down through the middle on this, and intentionally so, because, as again, we understand that there is some drama to what happens with Paul. But if you keep your finger here, I'd like you to join me in the book of 1 Timothy for a moment, because I want to show you why I think it's important that we spend a few minutes with this in at least one message. 1 Timothy chapter 1, there's a little verse tucked away, and this series on the life of Paul is going to be very much this way, because we'll take certain texts, but then we're going to need to get little details that Paul mentions elsewhere and bring them to bear on where we are in the story that we're telling so that we can get the maximum understanding of it. And what happens is, and this is particularly so in the message this morning when I introduce you to the points that I have, we're going to see that these things became a part of Paul's writing, his preaching, and his own theology. This life-changing experience and the things that he learned. Here's just one observation along that line. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. He says this, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy." Now he's thinking of when he was saved. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering." Look what he says next. "For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So he tells us, being led by the Lord, there's no pride in this. He's led by the Lord to tell us, hey, there is something about this experience of mine on the road to Damascus. It might have more drama in it than your individual experience does, but there is something in this experience on the road to Damascus that is a pattern. There's something that ought to be realized in every conversion experience. It doesn't hurt us, folks, to talk about this every once in a while because it gives us a perfect opportunity to kind of hold our own claim up against the light of what the Bible demonstrates to be a conversion experience and ask ourselves, where are we? Examine yourselves, the Scripture says, whether ye be in the faith. And that's an important thing to do because you don't want to go away from church. You certainly don't want to leave this life with any uncertainty as to whether or not you have genuinely met Jesus Christ. And Paul did. Now, one more thing by way of introduction, and I'll leave this and we'll get into it. I want to give you an Old Testament example. This is fascinating to me to see this tie-in. Genesis chapter 32, you don't have to turn. Do you remember that ultimately Jacob had an experience with the Lord? He wrestled with the Lord. We know it was God because later he made this comment. He called the name of that place Peniel, which means the face of God. And he said, I have seen God face to face. And in so many words, he said, I walked away from it. I wasn't consumed. I didn't die as a result of it. But I'll tell you something. Anytime you have a face to face, not literally, but anytime you meet Jesus Christ, and that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, anytime you meet Jesus Christ, you go away different if you had a genuine experience with him. How did Jacob go away different? I don't know if it was that bad. But he touched him, remember? The Lord touched him because he couldn't get away from him. He touched him, and it said that his hip was out of joint. Saul met Jesus, the same person, now no longer in any pre-incarnate appearance, but the risen Christ in glory. He met him on the road to Damascus, and he didn't go away, I'm on the other side now, like this. He went away blind. He couldn't see. He went away a different man. So I want to show you some things about this conversion experience this morning. While the drama may not be there in quite the same way in our lives, let's ask ourselves if it's definite and genuine and real. All right? Four things that we'll take a little bit of time on each this morning to look at. Number one, this is to say the obvious. He was saved. He was saved. You know, that's what conversion is all about. Conversion's not reformation. Conversion's not turning over a new leaf. Lots of folks do that, and I'm not saying that they shouldn't do that. I suppose it's a recognition that they have problems and issues in their life that they know they need to deal with. But, you know, this is kind of our problem, really, in America today, is we have these incidents like what happened this week. The problem is we aren't giving people any answers. We're denying the reality of the problems. We're denying the ills of the human heart, and we no longer offer them the solution that Paul found on the road to Damascus. Because that's the solution that really changes your life. So whether it's somebody at the Amish school over here, or whether it's somebody at VT, or somebody at Columbine, they have anger and they have issues in their heart. And show me where we are offering people like that a real regeneration experience, a real conversion experience. Where are we telling them? Well, hopefully there are still Bible-believing churches like this one that are, but less and less do we see of this. And in the secular context and in our schools and in the government context, you dare not tell them that. But that's where the real solution lies to the ills and problems that we have in America today. But he was saved on the road to Damascus. You can call it what you will. You can say he was converted. You can say he was saved. You can say he was born again. You can say he asked Jesus into his heart. Doesn't really matter what terminology you use, but that's what happened in that conversion experience. And there are two things that you can discern in this that are a part of any conversion experience. You look at this for a moment. Number one, repentance. Now, I realize we don't see the word repentance in our text, so we'll just define it briefly. Repentance is a change of heart and mind. It's a turnaround. But think about this for a minute. What would have been necessary for Saul, to turn around? He had to understand, number one, that he was wrong. You see, because when he left Jerusalem, he left as an arrogant, proud Pharisee who thought that Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter and thought that he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians. For a man like that to understand that he's wrong, obviously it's going to take quite a process of humility. It keeps a lot of people away from the things of the Lord because they aren't willing to really face the reality of the problems. And where do we see the evidence of this humiliation that it was necessary for the Lord to put Saul through? Well, just look at this. Verse number 4, he fell to the earth. He was struck down off that beast of burden. That in itself sort of begins a process of humiliation. But beyond this, look down in verse 6. It says, "And he trembling and astonished." Well, here's a man who's been smitten off of his beast of burden. Now he's a man who's trembling. He's a man who's blind. Look at this, down in verse 8. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He's been blinded. He has to be led by the hand. The end of the verse, 8. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And so incredible is this experience, this horrific realization that what he's been doing is wrong, that instead of helping God, he's been sinning against God. You look at this verse number 9, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Folks, I would say that this is evidence to us, things you can see that God absolutely worked in his life. And what brought this repentance? What brought this humility about? Well, as I said a moment ago, I sort of hinted at it, that the realization that he was absolutely wrong concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are some little things I mentioned that it really helps to kind of draw little elements from other places to patch in. When he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" You'll notice that in verse number 5. "Who art thou, Lord?" When he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus' response, as recorded here by Luke, is, "I am Jesus whom thou persecuted." That would have been enough, but there's an interesting little detail that's given. You don't have to turn to this. You want to take my word for it or write the reference down. Acts 22, verse 8. When Paul is later giving his testimony to the Jews when that fracas occurred in the temple, and he quoted this exact thing, he added something that Jesus said that's not recorded in this verse. He didn't just say, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest." Don't lose out on the significance of that little detail, because do you remember earlier, before Saul was really ever on the scene, do you remember that little dialogue that took place between Nathanael and Philip, I guess, or his brother? But he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" See, I mean, it highlights the fact that the idea that Saul had of Jesus was not only that he was an imposter, but he was from some off-brand town in Galilee. I mean, down in Judea and in the environs of Jerusalem, they obviously had the idea that that's where the center, the nexus of Judaism, the temple, all those things were. And the idea that from some little out-of-the-way town up in Galilee that someone, a prophet, could arise, much less the Messiah, was offensive to them. He said to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." But then it talks about the light. And he talks about it. We saw that up in verse number 3. Suddenly a light shined around him from heaven. Now, Paul talks about that later too. In Acts chapter 26, verse 13, if you want that reference, when he's giving his testimony to Agrippa, he says to Agrippa, "There shined a light around me above the brightness of the noonday sun." Remember that detail? If you need it, write the reference down. But he says, "There shined a light around me, O King, above the brightness of the noonday sun." What would that tell a Jew? Well, it tells a Jew that you're in the presence of God. It reminds us of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, that presence of God that was so brilliant that you could not abide it, that you could not look on the face of God and live. And Paul makes a comment on that, just to let you know that we're not building too much on this. In Acts 22, the same place before, when he's giving his testimony to the audience in the temple at Jerusalem, he says this in verse 11, to them in his testimony, "And when I could not see," listen to this, "for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, when you put these things together, what has he just told them? He has told them that he understands that the light that he saw on the road to Damascus was not just some weird astronomical experience. He equated it, he understood it to be the glory of God above the brightness of the noonday sun, and it blinded him, exactly like any Jew would have expected to have happened. It blinded him. So what happened? When you put all this together, you realize that what happened to Paul, he's going along on this road. He thinks he's doing God a favor. He's going to Damascus, armed with letters from the chief priests in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus and hail Christians back and arrest them and be involved in all of this. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ humbles him, strikes him down from that beast of burden. In one sense, blinds him, in another sense, opens his eyes to a different truth. That this Jesus of Nazareth, whom he regarded as an imposter and as a blasphemer, was instead the Shekinah glory of God himself, as a Jew would have understood it from the Old Testament. Folks, I tell you, I do not think that I can overplay, literally, listen to me, I do not think that I can overplay this morning the effect that that had on him. I'm going to spend another message on it next time, into Arabia. We're going to talk about the fact that Paul went into Arabia, and I'm going to pursue in that message, why did Paul go into Arabia? And I think one of the things that we have to understand is the effect that this had on him. I mean, it just crushed him on the one hand. So there is repentance in this. I mean, you may not find the exact word, but then there's also faith. Our language would be to say he accepted Christ. How do you know this? Well, look at verse 5. He said, "Who art thou?" What's the next word? Lord. You see, he's got it. He understands that this is God. Jesus hadn't said yet, "I am Jesus whom thou persecuted," but Paul already figured out, whoever this is God. Who art thou, Lord? Well, when you think about some of the verses that we use all the time to describe a conversion experience, we talk about accepting Christ. Paul said it himself later, verse 9 and 10 of Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, can you finish it? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now I've told you before, in that verse number 9, do you really want to bring the force of that translation out, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it is to say this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's what he did. That's what he did. Well, folks, look, ask yourself this question this morning when you think about what happened to Paul. He was saved. What makes up a part of any conversion experience? And I said to you before, let's look at this, Acts 21. Just turn over a few pages, but keep your finger here. This dramatically impacted Paul's thinking and his understanding. It's Acts chapter 20, I'm sorry. Of what constitutes and how does a conversion experience come about? What constitutes evangelism? Well, look at this. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he's later talking to the Ephesian elders, and he makes this comment. Don't miss this. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house," look at this, "testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is. You see how dramatically this experience that he had with Jesus, the salvation experience, would later be unfolded in his theology, in his writing, in his preaching, in his teaching. And the thing as a pattern for us to ask ourselves this morning is, not did I get saved exactly like Paul did. Not was there some great brilliant light that shined around me. But ask yourself this question. If you're here this morning and you claim to be saved, ask yourself this question. Have I had a time in my life when I've understood that I was a sinner who needed to be saved, and I repented of that? I turned from that. Consciously understood that I was a sinner who needed to be saved, and turning from that, I embraced Jesus Christ freely offered to me in the gospel and received him as my personal Savior. That's what he did. That's what he preached later. That's what we preach today. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he said to the Romans. "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." I won't ask people to put their hands up in here this morning, but I'll tell you what, there is an abundance of people here this morning. We might not have about our experience the same dramatic elements, but you can take a person to a place and a time when you know you had that experience with Jesus Christ. As some people here this morning, it happened when you were a little kid. Well, obviously, there's not going to be quite the drama of turning from a life of sin if it happened when you were a little kid, but I was 17 when it happened to me, and I can tell you I was very conscious that I was a sinner that needed to be saved. I wasn't conscious until the Holy Spirit got done with me. But when the Holy Spirit got done with me, I was very conscious of my sin, and I knew exactly He brought me to that place. And you talk about this experience of humility being a part of it. That happened because I was one proud individual as a kid, and you wouldn't have told me all this stuff about you need to be saved. I would have said to you, what do you mean I need to be saved? I was born in America. I go to church. I thought that was about it. Plus, I could quote John 3:16 and the Apostles' Creed. What more did I need? That was about the concept of it that I had. And then I started understanding from the preaching that I was hearing, because my brother got saved and because we had Christian neighbors, and I got exposed to this, and not some strange, weird doctrine. I was just exposed to what it says in the Scripture. And when that man in that church kept asking me, Tom, do you know that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? And I would always say, yeah, you know, because it was just a matter of pride. I didn't want to have to admit that I didn't really have that assurance. But when the Holy Spirit got done plowing deeply enough, I was only too glad to open my heart to Christ and then tell people later that I got saved. So we need to start there. Do you know you've been saved? And when you hold up your profession and your description of your conversion experience up to the light of Scripture and what it talks, it's not complicated. It's not a work you do. But is it genuine? Does it hold up to this? Number two, we can notice that Paul was commissioned. Again, you have to stay with me because you say, well, I'm here this morning and I'm not an apostle and I'm not a full-time Christian worker. Not a problem. Look at verse number 6. Paul obviously understood that meeting Jesus changed his life, not only because he was saved, but because Jesus met him for a purpose. And he says this, verse number 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He's not asking, what do I do to be saved? He's not asking, give me a list so I can keep some more commandments in order to be saved. He's simply acknowledging the fact that, Lord, you've intervened in my life. You must have a reason. You must have a reason that you've saved me and turned my life around. Folks, if we could just get a hold of that this morning. I'm not talking about you're going to be called to missions. You're going to be called to some full-time Christian service. I'm saying that if God has intervened in our lives, has convicted us of our sins, has revealed our need of Jesus and the gospel, and saved us and left us here, He must have a reason. It's just as easy for Him to save you and just take you home to glory right then and there. If He's left you here, now, I've told you this before. I've had occasion to minister to people in a lot of different circumstances. People sick and hurting, people elderly and wondering, why am I still here? Oftentimes asking me to pray and praying themselves, Lord, just take me home. I don't know, maybe I'll be blessed enough to get to that one day. As long as I'm clear up here, I don't mind. But that isn't my choice. If I'm not clear up here, it's His choice. My times are in His hands, right? That's our faith. We have to understand that. But if I'm here and I'm laid aside, I can't do what I want to do, and I don't really understand why I'm here, I understand I'm here because God has a reason. He has a purpose. He has something He wants me to accomplish. Saul understood that. And the Lord said back to him in this verse, go to Damascus and they'll tell you there what you have to do. Not to be saved, but what I have in mind for your life. And I'll tell you, this also made a dramatic turn to 26 of Acts. Again, keep your place, but turn to 26. See, it's as you compare later what he has to say about this that you really begin to mine the insights into what it meant to him and what it should mean to us. Now, he's telling Agrippa, and he says that what the Lord said to him is this, a fuller version, verse 16, but arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee. Look at this. What are the next three words? For this purpose. Folks, let me ask you, do you have a purpose in life? If you don't have a purpose in life, do you understand that God has a purpose for your life? Because if you understand that God has a purpose for your life, you might feel better about being here, even on days when you don't understand why you're here. And he goes on, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then he says to Agrippa this. Now, this is the thing I want to ask you before I leave this point. All right, say, Pastor, you don't disagree. Say, I understand. What in the world am I here for? He has some purpose. If you're young or whether you're not, seek for it until you understand it. Pray that God would show you what it is He has for you to do. Be available. Be involved. Because as you do those things, He will show you. But look at the testimony years later He's able to give this man. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. You know, I want to be able to say that one day. And not just to King Agrippa. I want to be able to say it one day to King Jesus. Hello? I want to be able to stand before Him one day and look, I know I'm going to have a lot of things I did wrong. I know I'm going to have a lot of mistakes. And I know I'm going to have a lot of Bible verses explained to me. But I want to be able in good conscience to say, you know, when I was 17 years old, you stopped the direction of my life going this way, and you changed it, and you sent me this way, and I thought I was going into chemical engineering or whatever else, and you said, no, I want you to go and train for my service because I have something I want you to do. And at each step of the way, as I prayed and sought the Lord's will, He revealed that to me, and I did it. I want to say, Lord, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. Pursue knowing and understanding what it is that God has for you to do. You might be in a secular job. He might have that for you to do, but He wants to use you. Maybe in your local church. No, maybe yes. In your job as a witness. I don't know how He plans to use you. I just know He has a purpose for your life. So He was saved and He was commissioned. We should all understand. And by the way, I said to you this. You write this verse down if you want, I'll read it for you. These things dramatically impacted his life and his preaching later. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he said this to Timothy. Well, I'll read verse 8. He says to Timothy, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. But look, here's the word purpose again. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I like that. You mean before the world began? He knew my name? As insignificant as I am, He knew my name? He formed me in the womb? He brought me into this world? He brought me to the point of salvation? Because He has a purpose. That should ennoble your life. That should make you feel good about what you do. That should make you dedicated to the proposition of finding out what it is that God has for you, because that's where the payoff in eternity is going to come. And I'm not talking about working your way to heaven. I'm talking about one day when you can say to King Jesus, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And He says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I can't describe for you anything that will mean more to you in eternity as a Christian than to be able to say that and hear that. Now, I want to spend a moment on my third point. I realize time is getting away and you're getting edgy about it. He's got two more. But let's look back at our text for a moment, verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was what? What's that word? Baptized. Now that didn't happen on the Damascus Road, okay? It's not like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It didn't happen right there on the road. It happened at Damascus, but he was baptized. And I want to include that because we understand that the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to be baptized to be saved. Everybody with me? Do I need to jump up and down again? We understand that the Bible is not telling us that we have to be baptized in order to be saved. But folks, I want to tell you something. I think our attitude towards baptism is all too casual. For a lot of people, it is. we seem to think, and sometimes I think what happens is we jump up and down so much about the idea that no work gets you to heaven, whether it's baptism or sacraments or the Lord's table, those works don't get you to heaven, that we adopt a very casual attitude, a very cavalier attitude, and sometimes I think unintentionally we've hit this truth over here so hard that we obscure another truth over here, and that is we're talking about something here that is important to the Lord. I want to make a statement to you. I think we can go so far as to say that the New Testament, Saul and Ananias, who are described in this story, and Jesus, I'll show you in a verse in a few moments, I don't think they really ever envisioned in the New Testament an unbaptized believer. It was important to the Lord, and I'll leave you with that thought in a moment, but I want to show you the verses first. What did Ananias think about it? Turn over to 22:16. Just keep your finger here. Again, let's look for the other comments. Paul tells us this. Ananias doesn't tell us, but Paul tells us what was said. Man alive, I lost it. 22:16. He says, "And now, why tarriest thou?" We might ask ourselves that question this morning. What are you waiting for? If you haven't been baptized yet, what are you waiting for? You know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Why are you putting it off? He says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, maybe somebody here this morning says, "I'm surprised to use that verse. That's a well-known..." Well, you want the Latin for it? In school, they would always call this a crux interpretum. What does crux interpretum mean? It means if they persecute you in one verse, flee the next. It means it's a difficult verse. Why is it a difficult verse? It's a difficult verse because it would seem to suggest that when you are baptized, that's when your sins are washed away. No, that's not what's going on in the verse. You never interpret a verse of the Bible to make it contradict other clear teaching in the Bible, right? So if it seems to say that and you say, "No, I know that baptism isn't something that you have to have," the man, the thief on the cross would have been in trouble, wouldn't he? Well, I know that the Bible establishes that clearly elsewhere. Then why is it put together so closely like that? Well, here's the answer to that. The answer to that is because they regarded the symbol and the inner reality as so close to each other as to be like two sides of one coin. What's the inner reality? The inner reality is regeneration. The inner reality is the new birth. The symbol, the outward experience to testify of that. They regarded those two things, the fact that you would be saved and then that you would undergo baptism as the outward symbol and testimony of that, to be so close together that they really didn't always distinguish so profoundly as we do sometimes today. Titus 3:5 helps us with this. When he says, "Not by works of right," Paul said this. All this stuff is in his theology. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." That ought to make it clear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What's Ananias talking about? He's talking about the symbol. Arise, what are you waiting for? Get baptized, get your sins washed away. Not that the waters of baptism washed your sins away, but that the waters of baptism testify that your sins have been washed away. That the inner reality is the washing of regeneration, the new birth, which is accomplished by the power of God and the new birth and the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. They just did not envision someone who would not get baptized after he was saved. I said Jesus. I'll just give you this other verse. Mark 16:16, if you want to look at that one. Here's another one. People look at this and say, "Oh my goodness, oh my goodness. Oh, the Church of Christ, the Campbellites, they've got another verse. What am I going to do?" Well, just let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if people won't let that happen, then just go your way. You can't argue with people all day long. But in this rendition of the Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world," verse 15, "and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Well, somebody says, "Oh my goodness, if you're not baptized, you won't be saved." No, if you don't believe, you won't be saved. See that in the next phrase? If it were that crucial, he would have included it again. The verse would have read, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth and is not baptized and doesn't believe and is not baptized," doesn't repeat that the second time, because baptism doesn't save. But it's just that in the concept of a New Testament writer, Jesus, Paul, doesn't matter, they just didn't envision people who were not. Let me put it to you this way, and forgive me if I overlook some technicality. I'm just trying to give a general illustration. Look, the only people who operate in times of warfare without a uniform and without insignia are people who are undercover, are people who are in covert operations. And my dad, I heard these stories so many times growing up, I was never bored by them. I was always proud of my dad's service record, and I'm always proud of people who serve our country. I've just grown up with that. But in the earlier part of the war, he was a diplomatic courier for the State Department. That meant you carried a diplomatic pouch. In the North Atlantic, he was torpedoed on a freighter, wasn't a military vessel. That's not how you did those things. Diplomatic courier, you're just sort of going like a passenger. A U-boat surfaced after they torpedoed them. My dad used to tell the story, those British soldiers that did happen to be on that, in that lifeboat. It's cold, windy in the North Atlantic. They never got rid of their uniforms so fast in their lives. Why? Because the Germans had a practice, if they surfaced, and as long as it wasn't too rough, they'd just mount the machine gun and start taking care of business. But my dad didn't have that type of uniform on at the time because he was a courier for the State Department at that aspect of his service in the war. Didn't have a uniform, didn't have insignia. Undercover, special ops, whatever you want to call it. I could go on and tell you more of the story, but I won't. He obviously survived. But why is it that we have Christians today and we're engaged in spiritual warfare and we're engaged in service for the Lord, but we're not wearing the insignia of a Christian? The outward symbol, haven't given the public testimony. So we need to ask ourselves this. This is something that's good to be just reminded about every so often. And lastly, let me just take a moment for this thought. He was transformed. He was transformed. Look at verse 20. I love this one. Verse number 20. If I get back to Acts, I have to do that. He says, and straightway, or it says, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Well, later again, and I'll just read this one for you, Galatians 1:13. Paul didn't ever get over that. He left Jerusalem a persecutor. He arrived at Damascus a preacher. I said, that's pretty good, wouldn't you? That's about 180 degrees opposite. And he never got over that. He talked about it later. And one of the great verses where he talked about it, and we'll use this verse in another sermon a little bit more, is Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, "But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." From persecutor to preacher. And that would become a dramatic part also of Paul's theology, because he would later, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, write this verse. "Now if any man be in Christ," you know this verse, "he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You see how it became a part of the very fabric of his life, his preaching. Not that he based it on experience, but the experience that he had was biblical. He was saved, he was commissioned, he got baptized, and he was transformed. Listen to this real quickly. George Gallup says something very interesting, and this is our problem today. He says, "There is little difference in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There is as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. And I'm afraid that applies pretty much across the board. Religion, per se, is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have primacy in determining behavior." They just don't have Bible religion. That's the problem. Because if you have Bible religion, it does a lot more. It does change your life. Now, maybe you're here today and you're not living in the light of that change, but you know it's occurred. You know for a fact you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. That can be a different matter. You may have gotten away from the Lord. You may have slipped away, become unfaithful. But folks, listen, I'm going to close with another story. My thought is this. I just want you to take time to see and ask yourself this question. What really happened on the Damascus Road? He was never the same again after he met Jesus. And I shouldn't be, and you shouldn't be, if our experience is genuine. So let me repeat a story. I told this somewhat recently, but I sort of have it dedicated to somebody here this morning. I won't embarrass them by saying who. But it makes the point. Probably almost 100 years ago right now, somewhere right in that range of time, a Christian lawyer visited a client to transact some business. And after they got done transacting the business, the Christian looked at his attorney and he said, "You know," he said, "there's always been something I've wanted to ask you, and I've been about half afraid to ask." The attorney looked at him and said, "What's that?" He said, "Why aren't you a Christian?" He said, "I know enough about the Bible to know that a drunkard cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, and you know my weakness." The client looked at him and said, "You're not answering my question." The attorney said, "Well, to be truthful, I don't know that anyone has ever shown me how to become a Christian." At which point, because he was willing, the client took a Bible, showed him in there about the fact that we're all sinners, we're all under condemnation, but that if we trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we can be born again, our condemnation is transferred to Him, we can pass from death unto life, all of those things. I want you to listen to the prayer this man prayed when he was saved, which was on that occasion. "Oh Jesus, I am a slave to drink." You know, talk about repentance, talk about coming clean. He said, "Oh Jesus, I am a slave to drink. One of your servants has shown me how to be saved. Oh God, forgive my sins and help me overcome the power of this terrible habit in my life." The man who prayed that prayer was Cyrus I. Scofield, who became responsible later for the Scofield Reference Bible, which just happens to be one of the best reference Bibles that has ever been given to us. What happened to Cyrus Scofield? Same thing that happened to Paul. Experiences were different, circumstances were different, but Scofield, like Saul, was saved, was commissioned. Obviously, God had something for him to do beyond his legal work. He became a biblical scholar of incredible proportions, brought together all kinds of minds who wrote those notes that are in that Bible. He was saved. He was commissioned by God. A purpose was given to him for his life that he never had before. He was baptized. And he obviously was transformed. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a reminder of the thrill of genuine conversion. Many people here this morning can identify, Lord. We understand that it's not always as dramatic as it was with Saul. But we do know deep down in our hearts that there has been a time that we met Jesus and we've never been the same. And while maybe we would have to say today that we don't always live and aren't living perhaps even now in the light of that, perhaps we are following the Lord afar off. But deep down inside, there's been that time when we've confessed our sins and received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Lord, it's possible there's someone here this morning never had that experience. And holding what we would profess up to the light of what the Bible shows in a genuine conversion experience, our question is, not is mine as dramatic as his, but is mine as definite as his? And Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that can't answer that affirmatively, speak to that individual, because our desire, our prayer, our heart's cry this morning is that they will be saved. And if there are those here this morning that know they have been, but The people around them, like Gallup described, really don't see that church and religion and Jesus makes much difference. Convict us of that. Help us to desire to live in such a way that people will know that when we say we met Jesus, they can see it made a difference. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I just wonder if there's somebody here this morning and you say, Pastor, you know, I really honestly believe I'm okay as far as having trusted Christ. But I have to say, look, all of us could say this, but I'm asking if God spoke to your heart in a special way. I'd have to say that I haven't been following the Lord like I should, and people around me, I don't know how much they really sense the difference that Christ makes in a heart and life. Or you put me here for a purpose, and I haven't been living in the light of that purpose, and I know a lot of what it is, but I haven't been living. Or I've never been baptized. I'll take care of that. I don't know, some area in the message spoke to your heart as a Christian, you say, Pastor, pray for me. Look, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want you to act on what the Lord is speaking to you about. At least let me pray for you that you'll get that squared away and understand soon exactly what you need to do as a result of what the Holy Spirit stirred in your heart about here today. I'm a Christian, but the Lord spoke to my heart in a definite sense today. Put your hand up. Let me pray for you, would you? Anybody, anywhere? God bless. God bless. Thank you so much. It isn't for me. God bless you. I see. It's for Jesus, but I'll tell you, I'm sure glad to see. Is there anybody here this morning who says, Pastor, I just don't know. You're going to have to get over that pride. It's tough. I pray you won't have to go through the abasement that Paul did to get to that point. At least take the step this morning of saying, Pastor, pray for me. Because see what? It'll be not for my benefit, it'll be for yours because it's you coming clean. It's you saying, the Lord's been putting His finger on this, and I need to act on it. And I need to act on it. Anybody anywhere, Pastor, pray for me that I need to get this thing of salvation squared away once and for all. Pray that I'll have the courage and gumption to get it accomplished soon. Anybody anywhere? Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us these moments. Father, I just pray again, You take away the dross. Anything I've spoken this morning that shouldn't have been or that didn't need to be, just let that fall to the ground. But in those things that You desire to show us for a pattern and wherein You have definitely spoken, I saw three hands, Lord. I pray for these individuals. Bless them. I thank You for them. I pray that You will work in their hearts according to Your perfect will and bring them into a wide place of victory soon. In this respect, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.